Father, we thank you for our time now, and I pray that as we look into your word, just an incredible portion of scripture and many things that are there for us today, I just pray that you would teach us, you would guide us, you would lead us, you would cause us to look at what your word says, not what I say, but what does your word say? May that be what the issue is. Use this time now for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. You know, people who make it in the world today, as we look at it in terms of success, people that have been very successful, they're usually noted for their singleness of mind in regards to reaching that goal. We see that in the business world, people that had little, but a passionate desire just simply consumes them. They pursue that dream until it's accomplished. And I think of the example of Bill Gates. And in 1968, at age 13, he developed a passion for computers and programming. And as they called him by his classmates, Nerdy Bill Gates, that's what they called him, later founded Microsoft. And when you look at that, Microsoft has over the years at times had revenues of over $25 billion during a fiscal year, you know, pretty successful. I think of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, who conquered the ruling, you know, he ruled the known world at that time. And he did this by age 33. And he had a desire to do that. And he first conquered the Persian Empire. Then he just kept expanding and expanding. And again, as I said, at age 33, he conquered the known world. In the realm of sports, what we see taking place, and in particular, I'm going to be using as an example today, that incredible sport of wrestling. Dan Gable, from Iowa, at age 13, kind of a sad story, but at age 13, Dan came home and his sister had been murdered. And these terrible circumstances just kind of drove him to wanting to become the best wrestler ever. And Sports Illustrated, a number of years ago, did an article on him. And they found out that Dan's passion to be the best, he worked out about 8 hours a day. Dan was undefeated all the way through high school. And interesting, he was undefeated all the way through college, except for his last match in the national championships. It was his senior year, and the pressure of being known as a guy who never lost in high school, never losing in college, kind of finally got to him. And Dan lost to this guy. And yet 2 weeks later, he wrestled this same guy in the Olympic trials and destroyed this guy. And it was interesting that as he competed in the 72 Olympics in Munich, is interesting. What you see with Dan is that the Soviet Union, then it was still the former Soviet Union, they filmed Dan all the time because they wanted to know, how could we beat this guy? How can we beat him? And if my memory serves me correctly, not only did he get the gold medal in Munich, but none of his opponents scored a point upon him. Dan went on to coach at the University of Iowa. And he did what no other team did. They won a string of 9 straight national championships and plus a number of other national championships. And his singleness of mind and commitment to excellence, probably, I would say he is the best wrestler that this country has ever produced. As we think of Michael Jordan as being the best basketball player, you know, I think of Dan Gable in the realm of wrestling as the best wrestler that there ever was. These are simply secular world illustrations, but when we think about the Christian arena, there are men and women who do great things for God, and they're consumed, just like these other men have been, with a singleness of passion to glorify God in all that they do. And those Christians who do this will be the first to tell you that there are no hidden secrets. There are no gimmicks. There are no shortcuts. To have as your all-consuming passion to glorify God in all that you do and your deeds and actions, really the cost is total commitment and maximum effort. Furthermore, a closer examination as you look at Christians who take this course, they will reveal one thing that they have in common, and that is, and this is really interesting, is their own personal comfort is less important to them than that of pursuing the prize and the goal of Christ-likeness. And like the Apostle Paul, they have counted all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, their Lord. for whom they have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that they might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of their own that is derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. J.C. Ryles, in his book, wrote a book in 1877. It was called Holiness, describes the true secret of doing things great for God. And I've put this in your handout if you have it with you. And it says this: the true secret of doing great things for God is to have a great faith. In walking with God, a man will go just as far as he believes and no further. His life will always be proportioned to his faith. What is Christian boldness? But faith honestly doing its duty. What is holiness? But faith visible in faith incarnate. Unfortunately, today, a few Christians have this type of faith or singleness of mind of glorifying God by pursuing Christ's likeness. Humanistic psychology today tells us that gender identity is the most important thing in life. And if you do a quick study on that, you find out they say there's anywhere from 7 to 64 gender identities, you know, and I thought there was only two when I look and last I counted, but apparently they've come up with anywhere from 7 to 64, and that seems to be the focus. That seems to be the focus. And what's interesting about making gender identity really a single focus is that no longer is it about your family, no longer is it about your community, no longer is it about your state, no longer is it about your country. It's about you. You finding your gender identity and celebrating it. And this humanistic psychology, I dare say, has invaded the church in various ways. And the primary goal in life is no longer Christ-likeness, but having our personal goals and dreams fulfilled. And then we believe that we can be truly happy and serve Christ. I also put this in your handout for you, but Tony Walters, in his book, The New Religion, wrote this about modern Christianity. He said this: it is fashionable to follow the view of some psychologists that the self is a bundle of needs and that personal growth is the business of progressively meeting these needs. Many Christians go along with such beliefs. One mark of the almost total success of this new morality is that the Christian church, traditionally keen on mortifying the desires of the flesh or crucifying needs of the self in pursuit of Christ's likeness, has eagerly adopted the language of needs for itself. We now hear that Jesus will meet your every need as though he were some kind of divine psychiatrist or divine detergent, as though God were simply there to service us. Therefore, to many Christians today, God is like a genie who is there to primarily meet our personal human needs. Jesus has become more of a symbol of a quick cure for our problems. This self-centered theology, which pervades most of contemporary Christianity in the United States, focuses on needs being met first, not on being knowing who Jesus is. It's about my needs being taken care of. I hear all the time Christians talk about not being happy. This striving for happiness is really at the center of this self-centered theology. But happiness is based on the circumstances of life, which, if you haven't figured out, we have no control over. So if things go well, what? A person is happy. If things go sour, a person is sour. However, when we look at scripture, biblical happiness, or should I say biblical joy, is not based on the circumstances of life. But on the other hand, it's based on the character of God. And consequently, focusing on the character of God, who God is, his sovereignty, knowing his justice will prevail, that is what brings joy, even in adverse circumstances. But it's sad to say today that churches today, and I want you to listen, churches today are full of a multitude of Lots and wives of Lot. I want to explain what I mean by that. You know the story of Lot. And we know the story. Peter talks about Lot in 2 Peter 2:7, but he says this. He says that God rescued and he calls Lot, righteous Lot, from Sodom. This tells us that in God's eyes, Lot was a saved man. However, when you read the Genesis account, what we see about Lot, even though he's called a righteous man in 2 Peter, Lot's life was a trail of one poor choice after another. Lot was rich and prosperous, but his choices affected his spiritual walk with the Lord. And even after God in his grace sent two angels to rescue Lot and his family from Sodom and Gomorrah, which we see in Genesis 19:16, it tells us that as Lot was leaving, he lingered or he hesitated in leaving. Lot constantly wavered between following the Lord wholeheartedly or following his earthly desires. You see, Lot was deceived into thinking that since his soul literally was grieved over the wickedness that took place in Sodom and Gomorrah, but you see, it was okay for him to pursue his earthly desires. Why? Because he was not as wretched as those in Sodom and Gomorrah. Sounds like a lot of Christians today, doesn't it? We look out at the world, we see what's happening, and go, well, we're not like them, but it's okay that I can hesitate and not follow God to the fullest because I'm not like so-and-so in what they're doing. But there's another great danger facing the churches today, and those are people who are like Lot's wife, and this could be men or women. And what I want you to see here, interesting, is that Jesus, in his description of the events surrounding his second coming, says this in Luke 17:32. He said, remember Lot's wife. What are we to remember in connection with the judgment of God on mankind and Lot's wife? First of all, what's important to keep in mind here is that Lot's wife, she heard it all. You know, she worshiped with Lot. She acknowledged who God is. She appeared on the surface to be a follower of God. But what is interesting is when judgment came, her heart was really revealed as she looked back to where her heart was, and she turned into a pillar of salt. Now, the story of Lot's wife is not so that we can come up with jokes about our wives. That's not the point of it. But the point is, the truth behind this is it reminds us that at the day of judgment, there's going to be a lot of people who have professed the name of Jesus. They have done good deeds for the church. They have been baptized. They have given money to the church. They have come somewhat regularly to church. But Jesus reminds us about Lot's wife. And he tells us this in Matthew 7:21-23, when he said this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Self-centered theology is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. The primary goal of salvation and sanctification is not fulfilling our personal needs, but as Paul wrote in Romans 8:29-30, to become conformed to the image of his son. That is our priority. That is our goal, not gender identity, not trying to find myself, not trying to do whatever the Christian, what the church says today, and it kind of sprinkles the term Christian on it, but it's nothing more than self-centered theology. The single goal, and this is why this lesson or this message is very convicting, because the single goal of every Christian should be that of conforming to the image of Christ Jesus, not our personal needs being met. We have been deceived. The church has bought in to that humanistic psychology that it's all about me, me first, me, me, me. As a matter of fact, what is interesting, it is through our human needs not being met that Christ is best glorified, because then we're put into a position where it's going to show whether we're trusting in God or not. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 to 10, tells us how he responded when his personal needs were not being met. Paul says this in verse 9 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. And he said to me, this is God, my grace, because Paul had prayed several times, three times, I prayed that this thorn in the flesh would be removed. And God finally tells him this. And he says, it's not going to happen. And then Paul says, my grace is sufficient for you. This is what Christ is telling Paul. For in power is perfected in weakness. Then Paul says this, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Our Lord tells Paul at the beginning, my grace is sufficient, for power is perfected in weakness. We have been so distorted into thinking that if my personal needs are taken care of, then God can really use me. The message of the Bible is not our personal needs being met, but as Jesus describes in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and daily follow me. This is what Paul describes for us in Philippians 3, verses 13 to 14. When Paul wrote this to the Philippian believers, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And it is the pursuit of the prize of Christ's likeness that believers will truly find joy. Well, this has been kind of a long introduction, but this is something that's been burning in my heart. And I don't want to be like mainstream Christianity in the United States. I want to have a consuming passion to pursue Christ's likeness. And can you see how deceptive that is? How deceptive it is that it's just like pursuing me first, taking care of my needs. And yet what scripture tells us to pursue is Christ's likeness, not my personal needs being taken care of. And we saw what the Lord requires for this in our pursuit of Christ's likeness last week in Philippians 3. So if you turn there, turn to Philippians 3, verses 12 to 16. I just want to read what we went over last week, where we see this very clearly, that the Apostle Paul is not talking about self-identification. He's not talking about his personal needs being met. He's not talking about his gender identity. He's not talking about anything else except for his goal was Christ's likeness. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul says this, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have obtained. How are we to pursue the prize? Last week really was part one because I gave to you the requirements. What does it mean? What are the requirements to pursue Christ's likeness? And that was by having the right frame of mind, by having the right effort, by having the right focus, by having the right goal, by having the right attitude, and by having the right consistent conduct. This morning, we're going to conclude with Paul's subject of pursuing the prize of Christ's likeness by looking at verses 17 to 21. And we're going to continue to answer what we began to ask last week, and that is, how are we to pursue the prize? Last week, we looked at part one, the requirements. This morning, we're going to look at how to retain, how to maintain, so to speak, the prize or the of Christ's likeness. So beginning in verse 17 of chapter 3, Paul says this, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Well, how are we to pursue the prize? Or literally, how are we to retain or maintain the pursuit of the prize? Paul tells us, first of all, by following after godly examples. Look at verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Three times in Philippians 3, Paul expresses his deep affection for the believers in Philippi by calling them brethren. And Paul said to them, brethren, join in following my example. What Paul is literally saying here is, brethren, vie with one another or compete with one another in imitating me, but be followers together of me. The word for example there is where we get our English word for mimic. Paul is telling believers to mimic his life. Paul is not putting himself up on a pedestal, because what did he say in verse 12? He made it perfectly clear that he wasn't perfect, and he makes it perfectly clear that he has not arrived at Christ's likeness. Furthermore, Paul is not telling believers that their righteousness is to be found in some legalistic following of the things that he does. The tendency of man is to be a legalist. Just tell me what to do, and then I could feel good about myself. But what Paul wanted them to mimic is the life and the attitude that he had about Christ Jesus, not a bunch of do's and don'ts. He wanted people to follow the goal of becoming like Christ, Christ's likeness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul said, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. To mimic Jesus is therefore, it's a way of life of those who derive their being from the forgiveness of God. It's an attitude of thanks to God in response to his salvation that he has given to us. Paul describes this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, when he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In Ephesians 4, 32, Paul said, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. It is so easy, isn't it, to take delight in our righteous deeds, that instead of mimicking the love of Christ, we mimic something else. It's so much easier, isn't it, to say we don't participate in that sinful holiday known as Halloween. I mean, we just call it a fall festival. We just kind of change the name. But we don't participate in that evil, sinful holiday known as Halloween. Or I don't drink, or I don't smoke, or I don't go to R-rated movies. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not promoting that, okay? I'm not promoting drinking, smoking, and R-rated movies. But what I'm trying to say here very clearly, it is so much easier to say, look at my life. I don't do these things. It's so much easier to do that than to love your wife, than to love your husband, or to love your children, or to forgive and love that neighbor that has done you wrong. You see, the church at Ephesus had all the right doctrine, but Jesus tells them in Revelation chapter 2, he says, this one thing I have against you is that you have left your first love. It is so much easier, isn't it, just to follow this pattern of do this and don't do that, that we think we're righteous, and yet God's word says to the people at Ephesus, you've lost your first love. If we have difficulty expressing forgiveness towards others as God forgives us, then we're missing the point with all the rules and regulation and correct doctrines that we hold. Paul goes on to tell the believers at Philippi that they were not only simply to mimic him, but he says, observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. The word observe means to fix your attention upon with a desire or an interest. It also means to observe intently, to contemplate, to spy or to scout. The word observe also in the verb form, it's translated in the noun form as goal in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. So what Paul is saying to the believers at Philippi is fix your eyes on those who walk according to this pattern that we have set before you. Do you remember in chapter 2, he talks about Timothy? He says, I have no one like Timothy who is more concerned about you than Timothy. And then he talks about Epaphroditus, who he said, he gives us his example of he almost died for the sake of serving me on your behalf. And once again, what is that pattern or that imprint that Paul wants us to mimic? Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. As our Lord forgave Paul, this drove Paul to forgive and to love others in a very genuine way as God loved him. Paul told the believers at Philippi, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Look for people. Look for people in your life that are following this. Look for people at Santa Rosa Bible Church and follow their example. So how are we to maintain our pursuit after the prize? First of all, by following godly examples. But secondly, Paul tells us that we can maintain our pursuit after the prize by fleeing from false teachers and false teaching. Look at verses 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I often tell you, and now tell you even with weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. This is the only place in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul tells us, and he speaks, and it's all in the present tense. It's in the present tense. He speaks about how he weeps over those who are enemies of the cross. These enemies of the cross were people who appeared to be teachers of the gospel, but in reality, their false teaching made them enemies of the cross. There are a couple options that we have here in terms of who were these false teachers. Some say they were the Judaizers, who these were the people who said that it was Jesus plus keeping the Old Testament law. In Galatians 5:7, Paul spoke of the Judaizers who had turned the Galatian believers astray when he wrote this, you were running well, but who hindered you from obeying the truth? So it could have been the Judaizers, but it also could have been the influence of the Epicurean philosophers who said that loose living, you know, really, you know, they thought loose living was okay. But all that that did was make a mockery of the cross. This Greek philosophy taught that taught the satisfaction of physical appetites. That was the highest goal of all. Sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? Me first, take care of me. Fine, you know, it's all this self-centered philosophy. And again, what we see in Scripture is there's nothing new under the sun. I can remember one of my favorite professors from my Talbot days back in the 70s, Dr. Hallman was from Texas, and I can still hear him say it with that Texas draw. You know, you can put a spaceship, or you can put a spacesuit on a man and put him in space, but he's still a sinner. It doesn't matter. His point was, it doesn't matter how much technology that we have, man has not changed from 100 years ago to where we are today, where we can put somebody on the moon. Peter addressed this view of satisfaction through the physical appetites as being the highest goal when he said in 1 Peter 2:16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. I hate to say this, but Christians are very gullible. If someone comes along peddling a new idea with a Christian flavor sprinkled on it, we think this is from God. I can remember when I was a college pastor in Southern California at Torrance First Baptist, one of my college students thought George Harrison, formerly of the Beatles, was a Christian because in one of his songs he sang about my sweet Lord. He didn't listen to the whole song because it also talked about Hare Krishna, you know, but he thought George Harrison was a Christian because his song talked about my Lord. The Apostle John in 1 John 4:1-3 warned believers in Asia Minor about this around 90 AD, he said this, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone into the world, but this you know, the spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. The Apostle Paul told believers in Corinth some 50 years earlier in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, he said, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Some time ago, one of my nephews came to me and said he had his first real bad day at work. I happened to have a book in my car that I was reading at the time, and I read something to him that I thought would be helpful to his situation. The words I shared with him was not, you're going to have a bright tomorrow, or, this is how you can avoid the pain you're going through right now. No, they were words that were quite the opposite, but they were biblical words that express the teaching of John 15 and James 1, 2 to 4. And this is the quote from the book. "How would the great work of sanctification go on in a man if he had no trial? Trouble is often the only fire which will burn away the dross that clings to our hearts. Trouble is the pruning knife which the great husbandman employs in order to make us fruitful in good works. The harvest of the Lord's field is seldom ripened by sunshine only. It must go through its days of wind and rain and storm." You know, by nature, we want a quick fix to our problems. And by nature, we try to avoid suffering because we don't like pain or we don't like unpleasant circumstances. But we are to avoid this false teaching that's out there today about find yourself and find life, find meaning, and we have to let these unpleasant circumstances show us the dross that's in our lives that God is trying to remove from us. There is another false, subtle teaching that's going out that Christians are prone to follow, and that is the need to express more love. We're all about love and less doctrine. Biblical doctrine gives the guidelines for proper conduct. Love without doctrine is like a body without bones. There's a balance. And you're going to hear people today talk all about love, love, love. And, you know, we don't need doctrine. We just need love. Well, you're going to create a person with no bones and a body, no structure. We also hear people today say, "We're all about the gospel." Now, listen, I understand that believing in a literal six-day creation isn't going to save a person, okay? I understand that. I believe that understanding the authority of Scripture doesn't necessarily, that's not going to save a person one way or the other. But there are people today that kind of crept into the church that say the gospel is all that matters. The gospel rests upon the authority of God's word. And so if we just say the gospel is all that matters, then our lives can go astray because we're not focusing on, you know, it's like, again, it's a body without bones. Doctrine is what gives structure to the body. There is another subtle but prominent false teaching out there, and that is that the Bible is too hard to understand. You need to be an expert to interpret it, so therefore I'm not going to really read it that much. This violates the clear teaching of the Bible when Jesus said, he didn't say, "Lest you become like one who has a doctorate degree." That's not what he says here. "Lest you become one who has a master's degree in divinity." No, what it says, "Unless you become like" what? "A child. You can't enter the kingdom of God." I went to secular grade school, junior high school, college, before I ever went to seminary. Before seminary, I mean, I came to the conclusion that I need to read God's Bible. When I became a Christian, I got to read the Bible every day. I have done that. All that seminary has given me is labels to things that when I went to seminary, I go, oh, that's pre-tribulation. Oh, yeah, that's what I believe. You know, or this is talking about the millennial kingdom. Oh, yeah, that's the 1,000-year that Revelation 20 talks about. Seminary just gave me labels to things that I read already in Scripture. I was in a learning mode before seminary. I continue to be in that learning mode. And I will continue to be in that learning mode of reading my Bible until God calls me home. There is another subtle false teaching out there today that the church is buying into, and that is family first, everything else is second. Now hold on a second. Listen to what I'm going to say. Though people hold to this teaching would say that God is first, then family, then work and friends, there happens to be, in some cases, an overbalanced view of family, which really, when you have an overbalanced view of family, it will eventually replace God as being the center of our attention. In Mark chapter 3, verses 33 to 35, when Jesus was told that his mother and brothers were there, he said this to the crowd, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" Jesus wasn't being disrespectful. And he looked around in the circle at those who were sat about him, and he said, "Here are my mothers and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." Jesus was by no means downgrading the family, but he was trying to communicate the new relationship that was to exist in the body of Christ. But for some Christians, time with family always seems to take precedence over fellowship with the body of Christ. This commitment to family also spills over into attendance to church. We rationalize, you know, life has been real busy. I need some family time. And though our work permits us to take off days like maybe Monday through Friday, isn't it typically Saturdays and Sundays that we take off? You know, if we need rest, we don't take a day off during the week. We take off Sundays. I had somebody once ask me when I was at church, "Why are you here?" My response was, "Why not be here? Am I supposed to stay home and rest? I love God. I love God's people. You know, I look forward to being at church on Sundays." When I used to be a full-time pastor. I didn't miss church once I stopped being a full-time pastor to catch up on my, you know, time that I missed out on, or to get family time. You know, again, I'm not saying that you can never miss Sunday. What I'm saying is that we get this idea that's kind of like the subtlety is that family is first. Family is important, but don't let Satan deceive you into putting family ahead of God or neglecting the body of Christ. You see, you may think that there's really nothing to gain. Being with my family is more important, but you never know that somebody may be hurting in the body of Christ that comes to you and asks the question that you have the answer. You could share with them. You've gone through a common experience that you can help minister to them. We need each other. There is another subtle false teaching out there, and that is, I don't want to sound ignorant before a secular world. I think I mentioned this to you before, but when I was working with the college at Santa Rosa Bible Church, I sent letters out to Christian colleges. I wanted to find out what they believed. I asked them about creation. I asked them about, do you believe in literal Adam and Eve? Do you believe in the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, and so forth? And there was only one school that got back to me that said that answered the questions correctly. I had one school actually tell me, "You're not going to like my answers. And you're not going to like my answers." And at least he was honest with me. But he said, "Some of our teachers believe in a literal six-day creation. Some don't. Some believe in a literal flood. Some don't believe in a literal flood. Some believe in literal Adam and Eve. Some don't believe. Some believe in the authority of Scripture. Some don't." And what he told me, I appreciate his honesty, but yet he's just wrong. He said, "We want to keep a listening ear in regards to evolution to the science community." What a lie. What a lie. When one of my projects that I haven't completed yet, I have the work completed, but I haven't put it all together, is I read through the Bible, starting from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And I recorded every time it talked about creation. You know, Genesis isn't the only place that it talks about creation. You know, Genesis 1 and 2, I mean, the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation is littered with passage after passage after passage about creation. Genesis tells us in the Genesis account in chapter 1 and 2, it used what we call in the Hebrew the waw consecutive. That little device, and then, the waw consecutive. In Hebrew literature, is talking about sequential events. The events of Genesis are not just millennials or thousands of years. They are sequential. Any Hebrew person reading Genesis 1 and 2 would read that and say, this is talking about a literal 24-hour period. Add to the fact that whenever the day, the word for day is used, when you have a number tied to it, like day 1, day 2, day 3, it's referring to a 24-hour period. And yet what Christians are subtly doing, because they want to be hip and cool, they don't want to look like they don't want to sound like they're ignorant, you know, farm boys or whatever, but they're really on top of things. They keep an open ear to the science community, and they have adopted into their Christian teaching at these schools that the earth literally may not have been here in 6 days. Yet, now let me tell you something. In my notebook that I have, a verse after verse, let me just give one to you. In Jeremiah 32, 17, Jeremiah is known as what? The weeping prophet. Jeremiah has just been thrown in jail because Jeremiah has been telling the people of Judah that God's going to judge you by the Babylonians. The king didn't like it, so he put Jeremiah in jail. When Jeremiah's in jail, God tells him to buy a piece of property. The whole point of buying that piece of property, the story behind it, is that God is telling Jeremiah, I'm going to deliver you, and one day I'm going to deliver your people who are going into captivity. You know what Jeremiah's response is? To all that, he says, oh God, you created the heavens and the earth. Nothing is too difficult for you. God's word, to keep his word, what we see God says over and over again, he talks about, I'm a covenant keeper. Why? Because I created the heavens and the earth. I'm going to deliver you. Why? Because I created the heavens and the earth. If that isn't to be taken literally, then God's promises can't be taken literally. God backs up his word by saying, I created the heavens and the earth. Therefore, believe me, if I can create life out of nothing, I can fulfill this promise and keep my covenant. If you take it out, if it doesn't really mean much, then God is a liar, and why believe him? Scripture is what we must believe, not what science tells us. And when you look at the science record, we're old enough. When we grew up in school, do you remember they talked about the missing link? You remember that, the missing link? I don't know how it was in Peru, Charles. I don't know if they did that in Peru, but maybe they got it right. But I can remember growing up, that if they just found the missing link, you know how many missing links there are? Thousands and 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 thousands, dot, 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 missing links. That's how many missing links there are. The only thing that makes sense is that God created. And that's what the Bible tells us, that God created. Well, one last subtle false teaching out there. Again, and I mentioned this in the beginning, it's that self-centered theology. We form special groups around needs that just reminds people that their needs are more important than a relationship with God. What's important to note here is having our temporary needs fixed not really deals with our greatest need, and that is discovering that God is the only one who can feel the pain that we're experiencing. And let me just say this, quick fixes are just that, a quick fix that will bring to the surface again and again and again that need. Those prosperity and feel-good pastors only say things that make you feel good. Our church services, you know, we think of church services out there today, not ours, but church services that really, when you go to it, you go, this is like going to a rock concert. They got the lights flashing. They're trying to create a mood. They got smoke coming up. They're trying to fill a void that only God can fill. And churches even today, I dare say this, that have become politically minded. I was driving by a church the other day, and it just made me feel sad. And I could see the Apostle Paul weeping. They have on their marquee, Black Lives Matter. Now, Black Lives do matter. But have you read the statement of Black Lives Matter? Have you read it? It talks about, it sounds like you're reading Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. It talks about the right to abortion. It talks about the right to be whatever gender identity you want to be. It talks about the breakup of the nuclear family. And what Christians, it's kind of the hip and the cool thing to do is to be part of like a political movement that cares about people. But take the time and read what it says. Read what it says. We become caught up in false teaching that goes against Scripture. Scripture is not about me finding myself. What does it say? It's about Christ likeness. It's about being conformed in the image of Christ. It's not about political causes. It's not about this or that. Do you see what Satan has done to us? He has deceived us into thinking political causes or gender identities or my personal happiness or this or that is far more important. Our goal is Christ-likeness. That is our goal. Our goal is to be like Christ. That is our goal. That is what Scripture teaches us. Scripture does not teach us to pursue these other things, but it tells us to pursue Christ. And I feel today that the church is missing the point today because the church has become caught up in all kinds of other things other than the prize that Paul talked about, and that was becoming like Christ. Scripture makes it very simple. We fill it with causes. We fill it with legalism. We fill it with all these false teachings and different things out there. But what Scripture tells us to do is to pursue the goal of Christ's likeness, to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is our goal. That is to be our pursuit. And I want you to quickly, if we look at verse 19, I want you to hear what Paul says about false teachers. First of all, in verse 19, he says, whose end is there is destruction. What he's saying is, there's a doom they're going to face, and that's eternal judgment. And then he says, whose God is their appetite. That's the deity they serve, their carnal desires, and whose glory is in their shame. I mean, that's the disgrace they bear. Their glory is in their shameful behavior and teaching. And he says, who set their minds on earthly things. That is a disposition that they display. All they think about is earthly things. We are not to entertain or give credence to false teaching or false teachers, but we are to flee what is false and focus on the truth of God's word. We may not be caught up in some dark heresy of some false teacher, but do you see how subtle Satan is? Satan is subtle. Just examine your own life and ask yourself, is my focus in this world Christ-likeness, or is it pursuing something else? Am I saying I will follow you, Christ, as long as you meet my personal needs first? That's what Paul is talking about here. The subtle false teachings that I mentioned, that's not the issue. The issue is Christ-likeness. It could be anything else that takes the place of Christ. Paul's consuming passion was to be conformed to Christ. That's what he wanted to do. Well, finally, Paul tells us that we can maintain our pursuit after the prize by focusing on our heavenly citizenship. Look, if you will, at verses 20 to 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. What do you focus upon? Your earthly goals and dreams that are only going to fade away someday, or your heavenly citizenship that will last forever? The Philippians were proud to be Roman citizens. And even though they were a colony of Rome, citizenship had been granted to them, and they enjoyed all the rights and privileges of being Roman citizens. Knowing of their proud disposition towards being Roman citizens, Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven." That's kind of one of those little ouch things. You know, it's like, ouch. You know, Paul, why did you have to say that? Paul's making a point. Our citizenship is in heaven. And what Paul is saying is, if you want to maintain your pursuit of the prize of Christ's likeness, you had better not forget that your true citizenship is in heaven. We may be citizens of the United States, but our true citizenship lies in the fact that we are citizens of the commonwealth of heaven. We have all the rights and privileges of heaven, and we are to eagerly wait for our Savior to return. This eager waiting is described for us in the Greek as being an intense yearning, an eager waiting for the return of Christ for his church. Now, if you dread that day, it might be because you're not a Christian. Or it could be that you're a Christian, but you're living like Lot. You're still lingering or hesitating between your citizenship of the world and your citizenship to heaven. But Paul goes on to tell us that our Lord's coming. He says he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And what Paul is saying here is that God will not only work to change the outside to make us fit for heaven, but our insides will also be conformed with the body of his glory. What he's saying is we're going to be sinless. Death, sin, pain, sorrow, and suffering will be removed. Yet for some Christians, they act like going to be with Jesus is something they don't look forward to, or they want it to be delayed until they experience all the great things of this earth. Do you look forward to the elimination of death, sin, pain, sorrow, and suffering? Or do you want more death, sin, pain, sorrow, and suffering? If the latter is the case, it's because you're living as citizens of this world and not as citizens of the commonwealth of heaven that we belong to. A key way to pursue Christ's likeness and maintain that pursuit is to eagerly wait for that day. We need to remember the words of Paul in Romans 8:29, that we have been predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That should be our goal. We are to pursue that conformity until Christ comes for us. And when we do that, the suffering of this world will seem momentarily like light affliction, as Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, when he said, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And because of this hope, Paul could say with sincerity and honesty, as he said in Philippians 1:21-24, "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. For if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed between both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is much more necessary for your sake." Folks, we have the benefit of knowing how it all turns out. So we should be focusing on our heavenly citizenship and becoming like Christ. Therefore, to retain or to maintain our pursuit of Christ's likeness, it is critical for us to follow godly examples. It is critical for us to flee from false teaching and false teachers. And it is critical for us to focus on our heavenly citizenship. What we're going to do next week is we're going to tie together what we started last week with the requirement to pursue the prize. Today we talked about how to maintain it or how to retain it. And what we're going to do is we're going to put these two together and make some sense out of it. And I can say this, you're not going to want to miss it, because it's going to put both the requirements we looked at last week, how to retain Christ's likeness, it's going to put it together and hopefully make much more sense. But again, if anything that I want to plead, and again, is my hands are pointing out this way, there's 10 little fingers pointing back at me. I want to plead with you, and I want to plead with myself. Our goal is not our gender identity. Our goal is not finding some personal happiness in what we do. Our goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ. The reason why we have so much dissatisfaction and just kind of depression about this world is because we're pursuing this world. Our goal is to be Christ-like. That's what Paul pursued. And when you read through Paul's epistles, you read through all that he went through, you read through all that he suffered. How could this little book here, as he's writing from prison, have 18 plus times the word rejoice or joy? Paul's happiness was not based on his circumstances. Paul was aggressively pursuing to be conformed to the image of Christ. That was his goal. That's what I want my goal to be. I want to be consumed with pursuing the prize that has been set before me. Instead of trying to be satisfied with this world. But that was Paul's goal, Christ's likeness. We as Christians make life so complicated. Our focus is to become like Christ. How would that change your relationship with your spouse? How would that change your relationship at work? How would that change your relationship, and me too, with your neighbors? When you look at my goal is to be like Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that we would be men and women like the Apostle Paul who pursue the prize of Christ-likeness. Father, may the things of this world not be our main priority. May we not be deceived by humanistic psychology that has crept into the church about finding me and discovering me. Lord, may we just see that we need to pursue you. We need to pursue being like Christ. May that be our goal of our life, Lord, to pursue you with all of our passion, with all of our desire, as we eagerly wait for you to return to finish the job, to completely conform us into your image, for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org, or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.